Well, we are going to continue our study that we've entitled Last Days, and you recall we've been going verse by verse through Revelation in the mornings, and we kept chapter 2 and chapter 3 kind of separate. We've been doing those in the evening just because it sort of will compact the length of time we're in Revelation a bit, and we'll be in there quite a while longer, but also it gives us the opportunity to kind of view these seven churches, these letters to the seven churches in a different way. So if you have a Bible available, I'd encourage you to go to Revelation chapter 3. If you need one, you'll find a Bible there in front of you. It's the brown covered volume. You're certainly welcome to borrow one of ours if that works for you. We're going to be talking in Revelation chapter 3, the first church of chapter 3, about the city of Sardis. And we've done some of these previously just to help us kind of get acclimated. So we're going to watch a very brief video tonight that's actually filmed in the archaeological remains of ancient Sardis. And this will be just sort of a preview, and then we'll jump into our Bible study verse by verse.
When Jesus said, "I will come like a thief in the night, and you will not know the hour I come against you." Well, that's kind of a head-scratcher for us. Like, what does he mean by that? Well, I have to tell you, for the people in Sardis, it was not a head-scratcher. They knew exactly what he meant. They'd all read their history books about King Croesus, the wealthiest king in the world who ruled this region. And King Croesus, to protect his wealth and keep himself safe, built this massive city fortification just beyond that knob back there, and built it in a way that was impregnable. No army could take it. And sure enough, he was right. When Cyrus came through, Cyrus couldn't take the city, so he put the city in siege and camped his soldiers around it. Well, one night, one of Cyrus's soldiers noticed a soldier on the wall, looking over the wall, and his helmet dropped to the ground. Well, he went down these little set of stairs, opened a secret door, went out, got his helmet, closed the door, and went back in. Now Cyrus had the key, sent his armies to the other side of the city, raised a fuss. All of Croesus's army went to that side of the city, and Cyrus's special forces went through the little secret door and took the city. Just when King Croesus thought he was safe, he was not. That not only happened once, it happened twice. When the Persians invaded, after they had rebuilt this impregnable fortification, as the Persians sieged the city, they noticed vultures camping around the edge of the wall, but they never flew away. And then they noticed soldiers throwing bodies, dead bodies, people who had died, over the wall for the vultures to eat. And they noticed that that part of the wall was unprotected. So the Persians took that gate and went in and took the city. Just when they thought they were safe, they were not. And Jesus reaches back into their history to remind them that you think you are alive, but you are dead, and in an hour you know not, I will come against you.
Very interesting history of Sardis, and you can actually go online and read more of that account. It's fascinating. But in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus, again, sending a letter to a real church. And let me just take a moment and get us caught up, because we've had a week or so off. But we're talking about churches of Asia. Now, it's not Asia like China and Hong Kong and Japan. It's Asia Minor. And I think we have a map there. It's actually a Roman province. It's modern-day Turkey. And over on the Aegean Sea, there are seven churches that primarily spread and started under the ministry of Paul. And the next map will show you their location. And you'll see Sardis right there, sort of center right, and that location. So to this church he writes this: "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." What chilling words to say. Now, you recall, all of these letters follow a certain format. And let's just bring that format up so we can remind it again. It begins by saying something about the author, who it's from. Obviously, this is the Lord Jesus. all of the descriptions that are seen in chapters 2 and 3 are pointing back to descriptions of Christ that you saw in chapter 1. So he pulls out individual ones, and they're selected to say something particular to the church. Then there is this section about, here's what you're doing good. Here's what you are commended for. Keep at it. And then if there indeed is something that is not the good, but then the bad, here's something you need to address. And you remember, we've looked at some of the other churches. Ephesus had lost their first love. He talks about Nicolaitanism and Balaam and the doctrines of Balaam. And last time we were talking about this woman Jezebel that they compromised with the world. And that's the next. And then he will talk about, here's what needs to change. Here's their call to repentance. Here's what you need to do differently. And then he ends each of these letters with a promise to those who are the true believers, described as an overcomer. And you recall, we went back to 1 John chapter 5, where the Apostle John gives a definition of an overcomer. Who's an overcomer? Anyone that believes in Christ, that's been born again. So that's who he's talking about. So who is it from? The author description. And let's talk about that. It comes from the one, as he says in the verses just read, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. If you turn back a page, you'll see this description in chapter 1 and verse 4. It's really the first description of Jesus in the book, where he says, grace to you and peace from him who has, who was, and who is to come. Excuse me, I made that right. The one who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And if you recall, when we dealt with that, we read a couple of verses that are found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where, and apparently this is a reference to it. Let me just read that, Isaiah 11, 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's a reference to the Messiah, whom we know as the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So these are descriptions of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but in seven different descriptive realities, all applying to Jesus. So when he shows up, and when this letter shows up at this church, Jesus describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits. Now this is important, and I'll just tell you very quickly why this is important. Because he says in the end of this verse, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. What makes the difference of a church or a believer, an individual or corporately, what makes the difference between a church or an individual who is spiritually alive or one who is spiritually dead? It is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you can have great facilities and great buildings, and we thank the Lord for provision in that regard. But a nice building does not make a living church. You can have great programs, and there's nothing wrong with programs and strategic endeavors and outreach, all good stuff. But programs do not make a living church. You can have all kinds of resources. You can actually have people involved in all of the above, but without the Spirit of God regenerating believers and empowering believers and indwelling, in essence, all of us and controlling through the church, you do not have life. So Jesus just kind of shoots it out right a bit. I'm the one who has the seven spirits, and it's that which is what makes a living reality in the church. All the other things can be used of God, but without the Spirit of God, there is not real living and real life. And then he says the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. This again comes from chapter 1. It's actually mentioned earlier in the book, but it's explained in verse 20 of chapter 1, where Jesus speaking, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on the right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands you saw, which you saw, are the seven churches. That's the symbol, the symbolic representation of the messengers to those churches. And you recall we talked about this. That word could be looked at as an angelic messenger, or it could be a human messenger. And I would tend to think, because he's addressing real churches that actually existed in real time in the late first century, and by application these are addressed to all real churches of all times, he's saying that this is what I'm in, what I'm involved in. I am the one who wants to energize the church through the Spirit that rests upon me. And also, it is through the people who are rightfully and correctly teaching and leading the flock of God. And we understand that the Spirit is never going to break down. That's never going to be the part that leads to spiritual death. But it could be leadership, it could be followership, or it could be both. And you see what he says here in this. And now, so from this one who is involved in the churches, now he's the one that moves in the midst of these lampstands and these seven stars. He's the one who gives life to the church. He's the one who empowers the church through the Spirit. So when it comes to the end of verse 1 where he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. I wish I would have named this you don't have a sheet to outline, but in the bulletin. Really, this church could be called a living Savior and a dying or dead church. Because the contrast is stark. It's all about Christ's life and activity, but you have a name. It looks like you're alive, but you're dead. And I don't want to just stand here tonight and talk about other people or other things or other places or other points in history. But it is a fact of reality. There are many places that once were vibrant, preaching the gospel, believing the word of God, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, places that are now just an empty shell of that. There might be people, there might be activity, might be programs, might be buildings. And I tell you where you see it in our world today. If you've ever aware of Europe, the vast majority of the ancient cathedrals and churches and places of worship are just hollow shells, or many of them are just museums to past history. There's a form, there's a structure, there's a name, there's maybe a membership role, there's maybe some religious activity, but it's empty of anything real. So before we get too far of saying, look at that, shame over there, shame on them, let's make sure that we understand that this is a message to our church and to us in this day to say, here's a warning. It can be lost. Any church can. If we don't follow the Spirit's leading and we don't follow the message that comes from God, obviously proclaimed through human agents as far as pastors, leaders, teachers, etc. But it is possible to lose genuine life in a church. And we just say, Lord, may that never be true of us. But as you're going to find out, we need to be watching. And the preview video already has hinted at that. So now we come to the next section where he usually talks about the good. In this case, it's a very short list because there is nothing he says that is good about this church. There might be close to it because later he's going to talk about strengthen that which remains. In other words, even in this dead church, there were a few believers who were still trying to live for the Lord individually, but corporately as a body, as where they're going, what they're doing, it was they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. But to the church corporately, there's nothing good said. And by the way, the words are probably, I don't know which you would put at the top of the list of chilling statements. Laodicea, the last church in this chapter, is pretty frank and pretty disturbing. When basically Jesus says, "What you're doing is making me sick to my stomach," that's pretty provocative statement. But in this church, he says, you have a name, it's your life, but you're dead. There's nothing going on. So that there's no commendation. But there indeed is those things that are the bad. And it's seen in that last phrase of chapter 3, verse 1. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. I don't know if they had a place of worship. Many of the churches of John's day were meeting either in a public place or meeting in private homes. But people in Sardis knew that there was a church there. In many of the other cities that we've already looked at, the church was noted, and because of its influence upon so many people, it became a threat, so that church became persecuted by the society at large and the government in particular. And you remember back at Pergamum, he says, you know, you're there where Satan's throne is. And he talks at other places about those who are giving their lives that were martyrs for their faith. There's no mention of that in Sardis. We can speculate why. They had so little influence in their society, they weren't viewed as a threat to anyone around. Oh, church, yeah, it's over there. It's no big deal. They don't seem to stir up any trouble. They don't seem to cause any commotion. They're not seem to draw a crowd that's of any kind of a movement that we're worried about. They're just there. They're there. But Jesus says this is bad to have a name that you're alive, but you indeed are dead. And he spends most of his time, frankly, on the section that we call the chain section. And we're going to spend most of our time here. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen that which remains, that you are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. That's probably still some of that negative. That probably needs to go under that category. But he starts telling about the change, about being watchful, and then he kind of flips back. He says that you're ready to die. It's just on the edge. It's not looking good. He says, I've not found your works perfect before the Lord. What you're doing is not acceptable to me. By the way, that does not mean they were doing the wrong things. And I think it's indicative of the fact that he's talking about the Spirit and talking about Christ's life being invading the church. I think what he's saying here is this. What you're doing may be the right things, but without the leading of the Spirit of God and the direction of the Word of God, the right things are not done for the right reasons and for the glory of the right person. Now that causes us to take a moment and pause, doesn't it? We can do the right thing, but if our hearts aren't right and we're not doing it for the glory of God, even that right thing, that thing that's approved and commanded, is not perfect. So I think they were doing very religious things. I think they were doing very Christian things. But Jesus points them out that their ways are not perfect. But the change. First of all, he says, strengthen what remains. What you have left, where there is life, strengthen it. Don't give up. Don't quit. As I already said, and we need to understand this, even in a church that maybe has drifted historically from its moorings and preaching the gospel, you're probably going to find some genuine believers still there. And whether they should be or not, that's for another day to consider. But that doesn't mean that there are not genuine believers in strange and odd places. But he says, you strengthen what remains. And strengthening should always be the endeavor of us individually doing what we need to strengthen ourselves and corporately what we need to be doing to strengthen each other. Where does spiritual strength come from? Well, maybe an analogy to physical strength, where it comes from. Your physical strength comes from basically two activities. One is good nutrition. You got to eat well to have the right nutrition, the right amount of proteins and carbohydrates and, you know, all the right stuff entering our body. That's where strength comes from, and we understand that. And number two, it comes from exercise. You can eat an entirely perfect diet, and if you never got off the couch, you're going to be a weakling. If you exercised all the time and don't eat well, that's not going to work either. It takes exercise, it takes nutrition, primarily physically. And both of those things can have a corollary in the spiritual realm. Where does our spiritual nutrition come from to strengthen ourselves? It comes from feasting upon the Word of God. It's described as meat. It's also described as milk in the Word of God, depending on our maturity level. But nonetheless, it provides nourishment for the absolute baby Christian, the new believer. There's plenty of nutrition if you'll just immerse yourself in the Word of God. For a maturing follower, you never get to the point where, okay, I've got it all learned, check that off, don't need to study anymore. No, there's always greater depths that we can keep going to into the meat of the Word. So thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for being here, part of our Bible study. Thank you for giving yourself to the Bible, to Bible study. Oftentimes, we just are so used to spending time opening the Bible. We're in a small group. We open the Bible. We come to church. We open the Bible. But understand, this is where our strength comes from. And then exercise. Exercise is when we take those things that we're learning from the Word of God and putting them into life. With God's help and the power of the Spirit within us to see changes taking place, that we are becoming more and more Christ-like, more and more mature. And part of our Bible study always should be seeking this, to answer this question. Well, yes, what does it mean? Help me understand it. But this question, what does this indicate that I should do? Or what does this indicate that I should stop doing that I'm already doing? And seek to find out what it is. In this case, I think the indication is strengthen that which remains. Feast on the Word of God. And then secondly, exercise it by walking in obedience, choosing the right, cooperating with the Spirit. So he says, strengthen that which remains. And this is good all-purpose at all times. Now, if you're ill and you're sick and you go to the doctor, maybe he's going to prescribe to you, change your diet. And maybe he's going to prescribe to you, you need to exercise more. That's what's going to make you healthy. If you're sick, that's how you get back to good health. If you're in good health, you go to the doctor for a checkup. You know what he's also going to tell you? Well, you're in good health. All your numbers look good. He's also going to tell you, eat right and exercise. It's what will help you recover, and it's what also will keep you from having the need to recover. So it's all-purpose exercise. Strengthen that which remains. Secondly, he says this, be watchful and strengthen that which remains that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The second one is in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember what you've received and heard. Recall the basic tenets of the faith. The things you heard when you came to Christ. Those realities that we cling to. I was talking to someone, this is some months ago now, actually very early this year. And this particular individual, who is not part of our church family, but I had this opportunity of interaction, had gone through a real tragedy, a family tragedy in life. And they were having a hard time just kind of getting their emotional stability and their spiritual stability back after this tragedy. We understand that. Life hurts and life is difficult. And this person asked me, what can I be doing? I said, just go back to what you know to be true. And I said, why don't you write, just get you a piece of paper in this person's journal. So I said, get your journal and just write down a page, the things you know to be true. And they later shared to me what they wrote down. There is a God. I know that to be true. That's a great place to start, isn't it? And he's a God who loves me. Write that down. That's what you know to be true. And the list went in different ways, but we could make our own list tonight. What do we know about God? What are the things we've heard? What have we previously received? What do we know just to be true? What are the unchangeables? There is a God. He made everything there is that has been made. He loves us. He sent Jesus to be our Savior. If we will put our faith in him, we will become one of his children. He will never leave us. He will continue to grow us. And someday we go to be with him. How about that for a good list of just the stuff you've received? And sometimes we're just looking for that next big promise, and there's plenty of them in the Word of God. I'm not saying we don't do that. But sometimes you've got to go back. Just go back to the back. Okay, what do I know from the Word of God? What do I know to be true? There is a God, and he loves us, and he made us. So start. I think that's what he's calling them to do. He's calling them to go back. Remember what you've received. Remember where you started. You're out doing all sorts of things, but there's no life there. What do? You go back to the basics. You go back to the basics. By the way, a couple weeks ago on Sunday night, we had communion together. And we had a great evening together. And we just enjoyed that time together. But part of the reason that God says do this regularly with some regular frequency, it's one of those services that takes us back to the basics, doesn't it? This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. It just takes us back to that basic reality. That's what we need to go back to. You want to see real change? You want to see life? You want to see reinvigoration of life? Strengthen what remains? Nutrition, exercise. Remember what you've received? Back to the basics. And then he goes on. Middle of verse 3. Hold fast and repent. Repent means to make a change, make a turn, make a U-turn. He's already said the things that he calls them to do. Remember, strengthen. You just make that change and you adopt those things. Therefore, if you will not watch, in the video we saw at the beginning, it emphasized two times Sardis was captured by foreign forces. Not because they didn't have good military strength, not because they didn't have walls to defend the city, but at two times a particular weak spot in their defenses was not watched. There was no one looking. There was no one watching. There was no one on guard. And by the way, this goes all the way back to throughout the scriptures, but we see it very clearly. Remember the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray. Watch is just be awareness of some danger. Be awareness of what could happen. Be aware of that Satan is out there. Remember Jesus told that Peter, he says, Peter, Satan desires to have you and sift you like wheat. And certainly, on some level, that happened when it got to the point that Peter, even though he professed he was willing to die for him in one moment, denied him three times before a group of people that even knew him. So we understand, watch, 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 repent. Watch, or here's the chilling statement. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. Verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Judgment can fall upon a church. And not only you saw the ruins in the video of Sardis today, it's just a few rocks sticking out of the ground and some rubble strewn around. But from what we know from history, even before the city ceased to be a city, the church had long before that ceased to be a church. It just sort of faded into history. And there was no gospel witness in that city. And apparently what he warns about actually came true, that when they weren't looking, they weren't watching, they weren't walking with the Lord, suddenly it was gone. It was all over. So, strengthen what remains, remember what you receive, repent, watch, or it will come upon you. Let me just share with you four quick thoughts that are sort of an overlay of those change points we just mentioned, because I just wanted to say them in different words for us. Some thoughts. Number one, how do we put this into play? How do we guard ourselves? How do we make sure we stay on track? Number one, we focus on the Spirit's ministry. We realize that it's the Spirit that calls people to salvation, that He convicts and changes, that the Spirit should convict us, that it's the Spirit who chastens us when we get out of line. And we give God the credit for what takes place. Someone asked me recently, are you getting a big crowd down at your church? And this is a person that, as far as I know, does not know the Lord. So you got to, how do you say it? So I said, anybody who comes, the Lord brought them. That's what I said quickly. You just kind of give credit to whatever's going on. Give God the glory. Give Him the thanks. It's not us. We're not that smart. We're not that talented. We're not that brilliant, okay? It's the Spirit. So give Him credit. That's all I'm saying. Number two, never abandon the gospel. Everything we do needs to include the gospel. That we just keep preaching it, we keep sharing it. Oftentimes we're sort of disappointed that they're not poor people respond. So what? We keep preaching it. And God is calling out, as we saw earlier in our study in Revelation, in chapter 6, He's calling out a people after His name from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. He's pulling people out of the fire, as it were, and He's building His church. What we need to do is keep preaching the gospel and let the Spirit take it from there. And even the gospel is part of His presentation. So never abandon the gospel. And I'm thankful that we have missionaries and missions out there that are very gospel-focused. Even the mission presentation that we had last Sunday when Pastor Boggs was with us, that ministry, as you noticed, yeah, they're giving away blankets, they're giving away bedding, they're fixing up homes, they're teaching kids skills and educational things. But it was all interwoven with preaching the gospel. Everyone is going to hear the gospel presentation. That's the way it should be. Number three, seek to be biblical in belief and life. Seek to be biblical in belief and life. Just have chapter and verse on what we do. Just try to be biblical in that. And fourthly, be aware that all can indeed be lost if we don't watch. That's just sort of an overlay of some application that I wanted to say it a different way. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6. Interestingly, he spends quite a bit of time talking about the promise that he gives to the genuine believers of this group. And it's an interesting collection. Verse 4, he says this. Here's the promise. I have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Isn't that an interesting thing? There's a few people, even in a place like Sardis. Sometimes we look at our world getting very dark around us. I wonder if God could ever say that about us. There's a few left even in that place. I don't know, but what an interesting way to say it. Who've not defiled themselves. And in their culture, if you had a big event in the Roman world, and something was going on of a festive nature, one of the things that would occur would be a triumph when some general would come back from some battle. They'd have this big parade, and he would ride in this chariot pulled by a white horse. And if you were attending the parade, all the men were required to wear a brilliant white toga. You didn't wear your work clothes. You didn't wear, anything muddy or stained. You wore this brilliant white, because white was seen as just, the best thing you could do, the best you could present. So he uses sort of that imagery. You're clothed in white. You're walking in purity. You're not come to me stained up by the world. Yes, we're washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, but we're living in such a way that we're pleasing to Him. Verse 5, and he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He continues that same theme. So the promise, only a few who are undefiled, but there are a few. There are these who walk with me in white, and they will be given clothed in white garments. And I assume that from that you say that is the dress code of heaven, okay? But it's picturing white, it's picturing purity, it's picturing cleansing from sin. And then he makes this interesting description. He says, "And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You know, God keeps a set of books. Have you figured this out in Scripture? Maybe sometime we'll look at all. There's at least three or four that we can identify in Scripture that are mentioned books. And one of them here is the book of life. He says, "I'm not going to blot out the book of life." Well, this seems reasonable. Do you understand that when you were born and there was a certificate made and a record made, somewhere into the governmental records, there's a record, hopefully, of your birth? You can go down to vital statistics. We had to do this for a member of our family some time ago because we couldn't find a birth certificate. Went down to vital records. You give them all the information. Pay a small fee, and there's your, you know, it's on the record. You were born at such a point. Here was your parents. Here's the date. Here's the place. They keep a record of their citizens. And when someone passes away, really to do any final business, you have to get a death certificate, which was the indication, your name is not blotted out, but somewhere there's a record that you no longer are alive. So this is the way any kind of governmental system works. So he says, in the great economy of heaven, there's a book. And the thing is, he says to all who are overcomers, who are believers in Christ, your name is not going to be obliterated from that list. You're not going to say, he's dead, he's gone, mark him off the list. He's not falling into judgment, mark him off the list. There's this promise that it's going to be there. Your name may not be written down too many famous and exotic and wonderful, high, lofty places. It may not be engraved on a granite slab somewhere in some memorial, but it's written down in God's book and not going to be blotted out. Praise Him for that. And He says, and I will confess His name before my angels. So he's proud to say, I am there. Interestingly, He says, I will not blot out his name is actually in Greek a double negative. In English, a double negative makes a positive. That's the reason it's grammatically not proper. But in Greek, if you add two negatives, it makes it a stronger negative. So basically you say, I will not, no, never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will, in essence, I will proudly confess that this is one of my children for all eternity. And he says, this is what should motivate us. This is what should move us on. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God enable us to continue to see His life lived out in our lives and in our midst.